Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 will be the subject of our reading and my preaching today. Let's hear God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. It is true. It is trustworthy. It is perfect. Let us hear his word. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. The Lord God, great teacher of our soul, we ask that you might grant us understanding and wisdom to hear and to receive the word. Implant it deep within us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I often hear people talk about religiosity and about their understanding of religion. And what I hear typically is that people will describe themselves as spiritual. I'm spiritual. And I'll bet if you ask the majority of Americans what would be their chosen self-description, they would say spiritual. I hear that so often. And usually what it means, and we need to recognize what it means. What it means is, what these people are saying to us is, I have chosen not to submit to a particular rigor of what I am supposed to believe. What I refuse to do is to be held to a particular standard of my behaviors. What I really want and what appeals most to me is, I'm going to make it up as I go along. And what appeals to me, I'm going to put in that category of my religious practice. What doesn't appeal to me, I'm going to reject. We've seen it from our early founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, in his decisions to cut large swaths of scripture out of his Bible. And this he did. If you go to and see his Bible at his home, you'll see that there on display is the Bible, which famously he cut out large portions of Scripture because he was just uncomfortable with what was said. He didn't like it. It didn't fit in his framework. And we hear it today and with people all over that say, you know, I love the principle, the golden rule, treat others as you would have them treat you. That's a biblical directive, is it not? It's from the Lord God, the creator of mankind, saying to all those who are his, that indeed is their obligation before him as his as our creator. And yet we would define how we are to treat others, and we would carefully quantify and qualify what behaviors are required, and who are we to understand others to mean? People in our close contact list or everyone in the broad and opened world? And that is a subject that comes up in this very conversation the Lord Jesus has with this deeply spiritual man who holds to a rigorous religious commitment, and yet who is not saved, who is still lost in his sins. That is this man, this Levite, who is asking the Lord Jesus these questions. He's a spiritual man. He might not define himself as that, but that's what he is. He is certainly not a Christian. Not yet. Not at this point. Perhaps the Lord has been pleased to save him at some later point, and it's simply not recorded in the pages of Scripture. But at this point, this man in this conversation is not a believer. He is a spiritual man. This is a well-known parable with an immediate contextual connection. You remember the joy of Jesus in verses 21 and then later in verses 23 and 24. His joy is twofold. One, he's rejoicing that the Father has withheld from the religious elite of the world and the wise in their own eyes of the world these scriptural truths. But he is also filled with joy over the reality that he has revealed them to babes. Who are those babes? The disciples. They're the disciples. Jesus has said at the very end, just immediately prior to our own passage this morning in verse 24, "Blessed are you that see, and there are many others who desired to see them, prophets and kings, wished to see, and they did not see, and to hear the things which you hear, and those others, kings and prophets who did not hear them." In that immediate context of God restraining the wisdom of mankind and the rulers and the kings and the prophets who desired to see these things, and the babes who are the disciples, these men who are still growing, still learning, still coming to an understanding, it's they to whom the Lord has revealed these things. Well, we're going to see two things in the passage this morning. We're going to see a test and then an answer in illustration. There's a lot of back and forth between this man, this Levite, and Jesus. An awful lot of back and forth. And rather than tracing it all through in one immediate breath, we won't do that. We'll unfold it little by little, piece by piece. Here's a lawyer, and he comes to Jesus. And this is the test. They're traveling. Jesus is moving with his disciples, and there he is. He's having a conversation with them, and immediately in the crowd, though Christ has immediately come, he has spoken to his disciples very briefly and quietly, privately. In verse 23 and 24, it says, "He says to them, prophets and kings desire to see these things, but I rejoice that my Father has shown you these things and enabled you to hear and see them." But then out of the crowd, away from that private conversation, there is a Levite in the crowd. And he is a scribe. He's an expert in the Old Testament law. He is an expert in Scripture. If you were to ask him a question about where Uz is, and there is an Uz in the Old Testament, he's related to Abraham, he would know precisely who that man is that you're talking about. He would know precisely how long he would know the law of God explicitly, one word by word. He was an expert in the Torah, the primary section of the Old Testament scriptures. He was well versed, especially in the law, which is the Torah. And so he is intent, we're told in its immediate context, why he's asking the Lord these things. He's going to put Jesus to the test. He wants to put Jesus to the test. And so this is what he does. He asks him, "Master, teacher, rabbi." He stands up and he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And there's something of a sarcasm, I think, in using this title for him. It's failing to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. It's refusing to acknowledge that he is the Anointed One, the Messiah of God. He's willing to say you're a teacher, but even that is not enough. It's not enough by way of confession and of belief. But he would say, and he would put Jesus in a way in his place before he even asks the question, "Teacher." And so he asks him. And we are told about his motivation in verse 25. "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. And we'll also see further motivation in verse 29. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So his intention is first and foremost to test Jesus. And later on, when Jesus points him to the right text and enables him to, well, and gives him the framework for this question that he asks, look for it in the Word of God. Then he's pricked to his heart when he has answered correctly, and Jesus has said, go and do. And now he must justify himself. This is what unsaved religious persons do. This is what spiritual people do. They will in some way erect a self-justifying system of truth and of doctrine for themselves. There's no sincerity there. It comes down to what they're comfortable doing and submitting to. And there's no sincerity on this man's part. He has not come to Jesus. Jesus, I have been anguished and deeply concerned over this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not asking that. He's putting him to a test. And this is what unsaved religious persons do. There is a legal entrapment, and there is an intention, or at least a try, a sincere try, not to ask a genuine question, but to entrap the Lord Jesus legally. He is a lawyer in a sense, and perhaps within your translation of Scripture, the word might have been translated lawyer. He is precisely that. He is a scribe, not a lawyer like we would have in our legal system, but rather a lawyer of the Word of God, someone who knows the law of God as it is understood in the Torah. There is an arrogance here in this man as he believes that he knows the mind of God, as he believes that he understands what the true answer is, as he believes that he can judge the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word, the Logos, as to whether or not he understands rightly how one can inherit eternal life. There's an assumption about knowing the mind of God, of rightness, and of exclusive claims to truth, while standing before the second person of the Trinity, asking him arrogantly, using a title that demeans. And he says, Lord, he doesn't say Lord, he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There are other similar queries in Scripture. Luke 18:18, a ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or following Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, of the crowds whom Peter has said, the one whom you have condemned is the eternal Son of God. And God will not hold you guiltless. And they cry out, brothers, what shall we do? And in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asks, there in the darkness of the jail that has been broken open by the power of the angel of the Lord, and he cries out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, in every one of those other examples, these are sincere. Well, at least the Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 16. We're going to look in a moment at Luke chapter 18, but at least the crowds, as they cry out in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 16 and the Philippian jailer, they ask this question in absolute sincerity. What must we do? What must I do to be saved? Brothers, what shall we do? And I believe the Word of God, and I believe Christ has answered that question at earlier times in his public ministry. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but would have eternal life. Don't miss the reality that in the midst of that statement, it's not just holding out eternal life, but being rescued from perishing. And there before every human being, before every sinner, is that constant and underlying threat that they, that we, that all will perish in their sins unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whomsoever would not be subject to eternal death and eternal judgment, don't miss that, but would have life and joy and blessing in the presence of God, their sins atoned for, righteousness imputed to them, reconciled to the living God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There are other passages, true. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Well, Jesus responds to this man in verse 26. He says, and to this question, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? It's a wonderful mechanism for answering a question with another question. This man is a legal expert. And so Jesus says, what does the law which you purport to know in its entirety say? What does the word of God say is the pathway to eternal life? What does the law say to every human being, not under grace, that one must do to inherit eternal life? And the lawyer, this Old Testament expert, rightly responds. He responds with Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus numbers 19, verse 18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the answer. And Jesus says, go and do it. A simple answer. To a man who would proclaim that he himself as a lawyer is confident in his own righteousness, that he knows the right way to eternal life. He understands the answer and he would lift himself up as a bar of wisdom and of righteousness against the eternal Son of God and say, teacher, I know the answer. And now I'm going to ask you if you know the answer. What is the way to obtain eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know, fundamentally in his question, he misunderstands the word of God. What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law, as Romans so explicitly clarifies in Galatians and so many other passages in Scripture, the law is intended to point us to our need for the redemption of God from our sins. The law's intention is to show us our unrighteousness. The law of God displays the utter inability of human beings to keep the law of God perfectly. And so Jesus, in saying, go and do it, is saying, if you would be justified by the law, then go and do it. And then one day you'll stand before the bar of God's justice. And you'll see. This man intends to be justified by the law. And Jesus says, if you would be justified by the law, this is the way to do it. And it's not a false statement. It's absolutely true. And it's held out for every human being. If you would be justified by the law, in other words, if you would become good by doing good, then that's what you've got to do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, with all your understanding, with all your soul. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. That's incredible. That's damning. And what's the only response to that statement when Jesus says, go and do it? The only response is, Lord, I cannot. I have not. Now, would you tell me how to have eternal life? Would you tell me how to experience forgiveness of sin? Would you show me how I can obtain grace? It's not what he asks. He wants to codify and clarify and get the law into a more palatable position for himself. And he does that by qualifying who his neighbor is. And he could say, I've been very good to my family. I've always put them first. I've been very good to my friends. I always put them first. But Jesus will condemn him by clarifying the absolute clarity of the Word of God with an illustration. And this is the second point of our sermon this morning. There is a man, and he is traveling. We're not told what ethnicity or what creed or color. We're not told anything about any defining cultural characteristics. We're not told about anything that we would understand this man to be. We could look at a person and see whether or not he's Jewish. We could look at him and see whether or not he's Samaritan. Doesn't say. We could see whether or not he's a member of the priestly class. He would wear the trappings of the priestly class. But that's not what we're told. We're simply told that a man is traveling on that dangerous road that heads east from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's a difficult road through mountain passes. It's the road that David speaks of and that the sons of Korah and others speak of in the Psalms. As they say, we lift up our eyes, from whence cometh our help? They're lifting up their eyes and they're seeing that the Temple Mount, way up, is through a difficult and trying mountain pass. And there are dangers that are yet to come. It's that road. At least that's one of them. And so this man is traveling on those 17 miles of danger where there are nooks and crannies and nefarious individuals live and look out for people like this. There's no other way through that pass out to Jericho or to the eastern side of the Jordan. There's no other way. Or if you would do that, you would have to go many days through and around great crags and summits. Well, there are robbers and thieves and murderers there, people who would act in concert. They would attack innocent victims and show no remorse for loss of life. It seems like we've seen an awful lot of that in the news in the last few months and weeks. Well, these are people who lie in wait. And so here is this man. He is simply going through. We don't know what he was coming from or what he was going to. Perhaps he's a man coming from worshiping the Lord and he's returning home. Perhaps he is a man who has a family and small children at home. Perhaps he has a young wife and he's a newly married man. Perhaps he's just a single man and he's heading home. And perhaps he's a man of business and he has business to transact in Jericho or beyond. And there are tribes of Israel to the east and perhaps he's from there. Perhaps he needs to visit there. We don't know the circumstances. We only know that he's going and he's left after being beaten with all of his clothing stripped off. He's naked on the road, bleeding out. That's all we know. And three individuals come by. A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. There's a difference between these people. A priest is someone who leads, who is part of the priestly class, who leads the worship there in the temple. And he is an individual who stands up before God and will make offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people of God. And he will handle the things of God, utensils and tongs, and he will handle the fire of the Lord, and he will make offerings and sacrifices and pray and speak for the Lord to the people and for the people to the Lord. He is to intercede on behalf of the people of God. It seems that this is intensely, precisely what a priest is good for. Not just spiritually, but physically to intercede for a man broken on the side of the road. But instead he crosses over onto the other side of the road and he safely walks by. There's no possibility of corruption, and frankly, within the law, there are the constraints that someone cannot touch a corpse, thus they become ritually unclean and thus prohibited from participating in the worship of the Lord. But there are greater things, aren't there? That we might fear the Lord and obey the Lord and show and display the compassion of God. Well, he crosses over to the other side, doesn't even go anywhere near him, lest he become ritually unclean, or for whatever reason, he simply does not want to get involved, and so he doesn't, and he goes on and he forgets the man, doesn't even send help. One would think he could at least send help. At least let someone know there's a body broken up on the road. Go and help this man. He may still be alive. A Levite comes, and a Levite is someone who helps in the various ministrations of the worship service. In other words, they would gather wood. They would gather water. They would equip. They would move the oxen into position to be killed. They would be helpers in the worship service. Here's a man too who knows the law of God, who's heard the word of God. And it seems like he comes a little closer to the body. He sees it. He's close enough to see precisely what's going on. And he too crosses over from the road and keeps going. Well, there's a last man who comes, and he's a Samaritan. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were half-blood brethren. And they worshipped on Mount Gerizim rather than on there in Jerusalem. And they had separated from the southern kingdom at an earlier age between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, and they had anointed a different site of worship for themselves. It's the very question that the Samaritan woman has for Jesus when he meets her at the well. Is it Gerizim or Jerusalem, Lord? Well, this is a Samaritan, and they were, for a Jew, meeting up with and touching a Samaritan was on par with eating pork, which was forbidden by the law of God. They considered Samaritans dogs. That was the word that even Jesus referenced when he was speaking with the Samaritan woman. Dogs. I can't imagine calling another human being a dog. Well, this is the man that helps him. And so he does help him, and he doesn't just help him just a little bit. He finds him on the road, naked, bruised, and broken. He picks him up. He immediately administers medical help. Wine is alcohol, and it would keep infections from growing in an age when they didn't have hydrogen peroxide. Alcohol, you pour it on a wound immediately to kill bacteria so that healing can begin. Then you pour on oil so that there is a protective covering, so it keeps ultimately the flies away or smothers any growth of any larvae in the wound and promotes healing. So he's applying medicine. It's like giving ibuprofen and sewing up or stitching up a wound and giving band-aids and putting on a butterfly and giving gauze and wiping and cleaning. That's what he does. He puts him on his mount and he walks the rest of that road through that treacherous mountain pass, slowing down all the more and being that much more subject to the same deprivation or assault. He makes it to an inn, and he gives the man 2 days' labor, 2 days' worth of labor, worth of money. He gives him 2 days of his own money. In other words, for a day laborer's wages, for himself and his wages, a denarius is a day's wage, he gives this man two, which would provide for, it would seem, 3 weeks of worth of lodging and care. And he says, look, you take care of this man, and anything, carte blanche, whatever else is needed, and if it takes him longer to be healed from his wounds, then the next time I come through, I am willing to pay it myself. And Jesus asks the question in order to enable this man, this legal expert, to come to the full recognition, this is a second attempt to do so, that he cannot keep the law perfectly and that it is grace alone which saves a sinner. And he says to him, which one showed mercy? And notice the legal man says, Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, notice this man cannot say the Samaritan, which is what Jesus said. He does not say it. He cannot say it. He doesn't want to take the name on his lips. The one who showed mercy towards him. That's all he says. And then Jesus said to him again, go and do the same. There is an obligation that is upon the heads of every man, woman, and child in this world to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and then to love your neighbor as yourself. and for all those under the conviction of the Holy Spirit who come rightly to understand by the law of God and the instrumentation of it as a school teacher to lead us to the need for Christ, for all those who come to that recognition through the Holy Spirit's inner workings, granting wisdom and understanding, the very next question is, Lord, I have not kept the law perfectly and I cannot. I am a sinner. Where can I have? Tell me how I can be saved. And Jesus has told many. And he will tell many. He's telling you today. How can you be saved? Can you be saved by keeping the law of God perfectly? No. By the law, no flesh will be justified. There's a recognition in that, that no human being, because we are born in sin, because we are sinners from the moment of our birth and conception, of our conception and eventual our birth, that we are sinners. We come from the womb as sinners. We come condemned by the sin of Adam. We practice sin. And anyone, John tells us, who says that God, that they have not sinned or they are not a sinner, are liars, and they make God a liar. The only answer for sinners is to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Nothing else. Nothing more, nothing less. The truth is that Jesus is the Samaritan is but a very light illustration of what God has done. Is a wonderful illustration of what God has done in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners of the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, you and I are not justified, nor could we ever be justified by keeping the law of God perfectly. We cannot do it. Though we as saved persons, saved by grace, have been enabled more and more and will be enabled more and more to walk in conformity with His Word, we are to be ever and increasingly desirous of growing and more into loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. And little by little, modicum by modicum, we are growing in that understanding day by day if we are children of God. Because we have His law written on our hearts. And because the impediment of sin has been removed from us. And we are enabled more and more to live a godly life. Because we are being made more and more like Christ. Because we are in union with Christ. Twice Jesus has said to this man, well, go and do it. Go and do it. The Word of God reveals what will give life, what will justify a man before God. Perfect keeping of the law of God. We cannot do it, but Christ has. This man doesn't recognize. He refuses to understand. He has a spiritual nature. He is a spiritual man. And he has not come to see that he cannot keep the law perfectly. Because he has carefully honed it. He has qualified. He has quantified it in a way that is palatable to himself. But not one that is true. Jesus is attempting to point to this man's inconsistencies. He's trying to point out his sin. It's exactly what Jesus does with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. There this rich young ruler says, Lord Jesus, tell me. He says, good teacher is what he calls him. Tell me what I must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, well, you keep the commandments of God. And he says, I've kept them all since my childhood. What else must I do? And so Jesus says, in the very first commandment, he goes to the first one. And he says, sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come and follow me. That's the first commandment. This man has just said, I've kept them all perfectly. And Jesus says, well, let's go to the first one. You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love Him only. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this man departed from the Lord Jesus because he loved much and he had much. You see, the point of the law is to point out you can't do it. We need Christ. We cannot and we have not, but Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God, and he has kept the law of God perfectly. He has come to fulfill the law in its entirety, and he has kept it in such a way that God, looking upon the sacrifice not only of his life on the cross, but of the entirety of his life of active obedience to the law of God, God is pleased to accept it in your place. If you have trusted in the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that alone saves you. We are saved by perfect law keeping. We are justified by perfectly keeping the law. Not us, but Christ. We cannot, but Christ has. This man should reply, "Lord Jesus, forgive me. I see that I have not kept these laws perfectly. I cannot inherit eternal life based upon my own merit. I cannot do it." It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says to the crowd in Acts chapter 13. Do you remember? He's there, he's preaching the gospel, and he says this to the Jews that are before him. It's a mixed crowd of Jews and Gentiles, and he says, "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." That is the fundamental human issue, is it not? The forgiveness of sins. It is. "Through him, to everyone who believes in is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." That's exactly what Jesus is saying to this man. He wants this man to draw this conclusion that he is in need of forgiveness of sin. That is the fundamental issue of every human being. We have sinned against a holy God. We have sinned in Adam, and we ourselves have sinned actually and truly and really, and will continue to sin in the course of this life, but there is forgiveness of God. We need not perish. We can turn in faith to Jesus Christ. "Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin." Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. But in Christ, yes. I ask you this morning, are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Oh, you must love him with all your emotion, with all the faculties of your being, with all of your strength, with all of your intention and will, with all of your reasoning ability. You must be preaching continually day in and day out to love the Lord your God more than, and to rebuke yourself when you find yourself loving other things more than him, to return to our first love, to remember that we are to love the Lord our God. And then we must be working to show the magnificence of God's grace by loving our neighbor as ourselves. And make no mistake that our neighbor includes, as is clearly displayed here in this passage, all peoples. All peoples that on earth do dwell. Maybe we have some wonderment over the idea of who is our neighbor. Well, this man very clearly has displayed to him in this story, in this illustration, our neighbor is anyone, is everyone, even the people that we hate, even the people that we have cultural dislike for. Isn't that a word for this generation? Isn't that a word for this day? To stop causing division between man and women, between physiological men and physiological women, to stop causing a division between ourselves and other sinners whom we dislike and whose sins we are very uncomfortable with, and to stop causing a division between ourselves based upon our race or our culture or our creed or anything else that might divide us, whether class or money or family or any other privileges under heaven itself. All privileges come from God. Rejoice in the Lord over what you have and share with your neighbor. Because you love the Lord your God and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what we do on Sunday mornings when we come in and we embrace and we give words of love and affection to each other and we exchange pleasantries? They're saying this is our fellowship. This is our family. The world would divide us, but no. We are a fellowship of God's people. We are neighbors. Yes, we have this obligation one to another, and we have this obligation before God to live in this way and to increase in our wisdom, in our understanding of what the Word of God says, and we are to increase in our understanding of what God calls us to be. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You and I are to be about that business of loving the Lord our God, and increasingly so day in and day out. And may our lives say this with unequivocating voices that, yes, I love the Lord my God more than anything. And I want to so reflect my Savior and His excellence that I love my neighbor as myself. I show mercy, and I'm tender. And I'm kind. Your neighbor is in the car next to you on the road. Your neighbor is down the street from you. Your neighbor is someone you come in contact with in a foreign country when you're only visiting there. Your neighbor is your Christian friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord who you will never meet this side of eternity, who are there in North Korea and who are eating grass today because they are starving. And so we should lift them up in prayer and demonstrate that we are neighbors, that they are our neighbors. We should be with them like they are in their enslavements, and we should have mercy upon them and cry out to the Lord for them. That's what being a neighbor is. Looking for opportunities to be kind. I don't need a stupid bumper sticker to tell me that I need to practice random acts of kindness and to be a merciful person. God displays it in my life and He commands it in my behavior. My Savior was kind. I'm to show kindness too. But take comfort in this. When you come to the only appropriate conviction, oh Lord, I want to obey You and I do desire You more than anything, but I at times have a momentary desire for other things more than I do You. And when I have obligations to my neighbor, I don't always fulfill what I should do. I am a sinner. Thank You for the words of eternal life. That if I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and I believe in Him, I'm set free from every sin. And I'm justified not under the law of Moses, but under the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. May God be praised. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we can only say at the end of the day that the good that we have only done what we ought to do. And we must acknowledge that we are so besotted with sin that our mind can scarcely take in the immense plurality of our sin. And we do not rightly understand how sin affects our relationship with You or the significance of sin and how our sins have offended You and caused a division between ourselves and You, our God. We give thanks to You for Jesus, for providing perfectly for us. Because none of us can be justified by the law or perfectly keeping the law of God. We are not. We cannot be intrinsically good. In the absolutely pure definition of that word.
But Christ Jesus is and has been in our place, and our trust is in him. Help us, we pray, that you would help us more and more to love the Lord that much more because of that truth. Help us to love the Lord more and more day by day. Help us to love you, O God, more and more with our mind, our soul, our heart, and all of our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we fail, forgive us. But help us, O God, to be renewed in our commitment to do it, because you have loved us. In Jesus' name, we ask. Amen.